tells of an old chapel that he says existed last century. It was called a chapel of hate. It was on the bleak and barren moors of Brittany that this broken down old church existed. It was begrimed, it was stained, it contained weeds and thorns, brickwork was dilapidated, and over the front was written the words, Our Lady of Hate. And to this chapel of hate, disillusioned lovers, angry children, were said to come and pray that the one who disappointed them might die within the year. Just imagine it, a chapel of hate dedicated to Our Lady of Hate. It was Jonathan Swift who said that most of us have just enough religion to hate, but not enough to love. It is so easy for Protestants to hate Catholics, and for Catholics to hate Protestants. For men to be suspicious of women, and for women to be suspicious of men. For children to wonder whether their parents really loved them, and for parents to wonder whether their children were sent to plague them. The rich doubt the poor, and the poor doubt the rich. The learned despise the ignorant, and the ignorant are suspicious of the learned. We live in a world of division. Wherever there is ignorance, there's always fear. And any estate of which we are ignorant, of that we are doubtful and suspicious. And in Ephesians chapter 2, the scripture tells us about one who came to shatter every dividing wall. First, the dividing wall between God and man. But when that fell, every dividing wall fell with it, so that those who entered into Christ would experience the love of God for all mankind. The divisions are down. You see, modern technology and modern politics, modern science has made the world a neighborhood, but not a brotherhood. The world has shrunk like an orange. We've come to the time when a one-world government is almost inevitable, because what affects one part of the globe speedily affects all the globe. Last night, within a matter of minutes, the news of what happened just a few hundred miles away, the sixth worst air disaster in history, would have gone to all the world. The world has become a neighborhood, but it's not a brotherhood. But when we accept Christ, when we see the significance of the cross, when we understand what it means that the veil was torn from the top to the bottom, when we understand the meaning of the ripped open side of Christ, that the way to his heart might be known and seen and experienced, that heart of God. When men understand the significance of these things, then every barrier falls. We have to have enough religion to love and not to hate. Look with me in Ephesians 2, please. And let us notice what it says, beginning at verse 11. Therefore remember that we, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, we who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who's made us both one, has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Let's stop there for a moment. The first half of chapter 2 of Ephesians speaks about God reconciling man to himself. But the second half talks about reconciling man to man. You see, there are two obvious duties in life. A right relationship to our Maker, a right relationship to our brother and sister. As soon as man did the wrong thing about the first duty in Genesis 3, in Genesis 4, he does the wrong thing about the next duty. Genesis 3, man gets away from God. Genesis 4, he kills his brother. Our human relationships are like the spokes of a wheel. The further we get from the hub, who is God, the further we are from each other. I fear that man most who fears God least. When you move in countries where the gospel is not known, as some of us have done, I've moved around Calcutta and Delhi and Bombay and Cairo and sundry places like that, a man's life's not worth a 5 cents in those places. Not worth 5 cents. In the islands of the sea, I have met in Australia men who've come from islands where their fathers were cannibals, where it wasn't safe to land. Without the gospel, the heart of man is a cruel, suspicious, selfish sight. But the gospel changes all that. And so Ephesians 2 can go from the breaking down of the barrier between God and man to the breaking down of the barrier between man and man, symbolized by the alienation between Jew and Gentile. We misunderstand the chapter if we think it's only talking about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. That's just the paradigm, the pattern, the plan that shows all other barriers have been shattered in Christ. You know, in Romans 1:18, it tells us the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. They're the two aspects of life, my duty to my maker, my duty to my brother and sister. That's life. Life isn't just creeds and intellectualizations. Life isn't making money. Life isn't addiction to pleasure. Life is duty. And duty rightly fulfilled brings happiness and eternal life. Not because we do it well, but because the grace of God covers our errors. And we're accepted in Christ. But the way to heaven is the way of duty. When Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, he wasn't saying, these two commandments, because of them, hang all the law and the prophets, get rid of them, execute them. He wasn't saying that. He's saying, on these two commandments depend all of religion. All that's written in the law, all that's written in the prophets. It's all to do with these two things. Love God, love your neighbor. It's much easier to talk about than to do. What we need is motivation. And God did it by the cross. God had to take away our enmity to him and our enmity to each other. He had to shatter the barrier between us and heaven and the barriers of earth. All these barriers the world around, between rich and poor, capital and labor, male and female, learned and ignorant. He had to shatter them all. How could he do it? How could he take away the enmity of man to himself? He could have threatened man with the terrors of the law. He could have threatened man. He could have pictured the greater size, the last judgment, and the hell that each man and woman would know in the bosom as their conscience came like a devouring flame to assure them of what they deserved was hell. Would God have changed the enmity of man towards himself had he threatened them with hell? Would he have changed the enmity of man to himself had he drawn lurid pictures of the last judgment or displayed the glories of heaven? Only one way God could do it, my friends. The only way he could change our hatred towards himself to love was by revealing his own love in the forgiveness of sins. But he had to do it in such a way that man wouldn't be troubled by it. He had to do it in such a way that would be apparent that the good God was also a just God, that the forgiving, loving God was not a mushy, sentimental, sloppy Santa Claus God that couldn't be relied on. God had to forgive sins in such a way it was apparent that God was just and holy and righteous and therefore to be depended on. That's why the cross. Paul can say that God might be just and yet the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. God couldn't forgive without a cross, my friends. If God had forgiven without a cross, it would have been saying that he didn't care about evil, that sin didn't count. But the cross establishes the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the will of God, more than if Adam and all his family had been perfect from the day of life that began in Eden. The cross shows that God does care about righteousness. He declares by the cross, evil is a terrible thing. I cannot tolerate it because it would destroy all my children. This has always been the problem. How do you deal with evil? David had a problem with his family, remember, and he dealt with it wrongly, and 20,000 men were killed when his own son rebelled against him. He'd forgiven his son, but he hadn't exacted righteousness, and so his kingdom collapsed. If God had forgiven without upholding the right by the pain of the cross, which showed how holy was the will of God, had God have forgiven without that, the universe would have rebelled. There'd have been no security. But God chose a way whereby he might be just and yet the justifier. Over and over again, Scripture links the two. Speaks in Zechariah about the one who would come would be just but having salvation. John in his epistles can talk about him who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God has to forgive sins in a righteous way. Because you see, love and law are the same thing ultimately. Ultimately they are the same thing. Love is the opposite of selfishness, and so is the law of God. Because the law of God is just an expression of the heart of God. That heart which is holy, that heart which is love. And so as we look at this passage, we are to remember that the breaking down of the barriers between Jew and Gentile by the cross represents all the breaking of all the barriers of the world, and that's the meaning of grace. This letter has been called the Chrysostom of the New Testament. Why the Chrysostom? Chrysostom was an ancient church father who was called the Golden Mouth. He was always talking about the love of God. The more we talk about the love of God, and grace is God's love in action. That's what grace is, God's love in action. The more we make of the grace of God, the more like Chrysostom we are. We become golden mouth. Like to have a golden mouth? Talk about the love of God. Talk about the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the goodness of God. A God whom we could impale on a stick, and yet the outstretched hands invited the crucifiers to come under him. He intercedes with his Father to forgive his crucifiers, us, we crucified him. Yes, this is the Chrysostom of the New Testament, the Golden Mouth. It's also the Barnabas of the New Testament. Barnabas, that name means son of consolation. It's fascinating in Acts. When it introduces Barnabas and gives the meaning of his name, it then goes on to speak about how he graciously accepts Paul, just converted from persecuting Christians. Barnabas accepts him, has faith in him. Not for nothing is Barnabas a son of consolation. And this letter says God will accept us despite our past, having forgiven us all trespasses. He's made us accepted in the Beloved. He's made us sit in heavenly places. He's raised us from the dead, as Noel said this morning. Oh, my friend, that's consolation. To know that God reckons you and me in heavenly places. He sees us as raised from the dead. As he beholds us as incorporated in Christ. Whatever Christ did, we're counted as doing. He lived the law perfectly in his life, and he atoned for it in its death. Because the will of God requires two things. Perfect obedience and atonement for our failures to obey. We've got both in Jesus Christ. One in his life, one in his death. The law requires them both. So that's what grace is about, that what God requires is given in Christ. And when a man sees that, all the barriers between him and heaven go down. No one can ever love God till they're convinced that God loves them. That's why when you read the Gospel of Luke, and you read in chapter 14, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Oh, you say, that sounds hard. And he goes on to say, unless a man loves me more than father or mother, or son or daughter, or wife, or his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Oh, you say, what's this man saying? How can it be? But then he went on to give the discourses about the good shepherd looking for the lost sheep, the mother looking for the lost coin, the father looking for the lost boy. And what Jesus is saying is, look, I require absolute love, but it'll come to you spontaneously when you see how I love you. No one can love God till convinced God loves them. Love begins at the cross. Love begins there. And so this book is the Chrysostom of the New Testament, the Barnabas of the New Testament. It's also the Boanerges of the New Testament. Remember that Boanerges means a son of thunder. This book thunders against self-righteousness. We can be saved by grace alone. By grace alone. When we say we're saved by faith, we're talking about instrumentally. Faith takes hold of the grace of God. Face the hungry boy who looks at the table that's spread with the party and says, give me a knife and a fork and a chance. That's it. He's not saved by his hunger. It's the food that saves him, see? And Jesus broke the bread and said, take, eat. The hand of faith takes. The hand of faith doesn't save. It takes hold of what saves? Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Faith just takes hold of Jesus. So here's the Boanerges. It protests and shouts. It thunders against all self-righteousness. All Paul's letters begin with grace. The beginning of every letter of Paul begins grace. Grace and peace be unto you. Every letter of Paul finishes with grace be unto you. Grace is the Alpha and Omega of salvation. We've got to be convinced that salvation is free, that because it's infinite, it can't be bought. It's obvious, really, is it not? An infinite blessing can't be bought with anything finite. You either receive salvation as a free gift or you can't have it. So while in the first half here, Paul says that God, by his grace, has reconciled us to himself. The next half, he says, he's reconciled men to men, women to women, women to men to women, boys to girls to boys, rich to poor to rich, black to white to black, capital to labor to capital. My friends, if we're in Christ, the barriers are down. You may remember the story of what happened in one of the world wars when a French group brought in a man who had died in the last battle, brought him to the Catholic priest of the nearest cemetery and asked that he be interred. And the priest gently said, I'm sorry, but I have to ask, do you know whether he was baptized in the Catholic faith? This is a Catholic cemetery. And I said, we do not know. We cannot tell. He said, I'm so sorry. He said, he'll have to be buried outside the fence. So they buried him outside the fence. The next day they came back, they wanted to see that all was well with the grave, and they couldn't find the grave. At last the soldiers went to the priest and they said, we can't find the grave. We made it yesterday. It was just a few yards outside the fence. We can't find it. What's happened? He said, I was so troubled, he said, that I got up this morning and I moved the fence and put it beyond the grave. Yeah. That's what the cross has done. It's moved the fence, you see. Broken down the divisions. You observe closely what it says in verse 14. He is our peace, who's made us both one. He's made God and man one. He's made Jew and Gentile one. He's made all alien elements one. One in Christ. He is our peace. Remember in the famous prophecy of Micah chapter 5, it spoke about thou Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from the days of eternity. That's what the Hebrew says, and the margin says. This one who'll be born in Bethlehem, his goings forth have been from the days of eternity. And then it goes on to say, and this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian comes into our land. This man shall be the peace when the enemy invades us. You know, I like that verse in Revelation, it says, the accuser of our brethren is cast down. If you've got a healthy conscience, you hear an echo of the accuser of the brethren 100 times a day. I'm not exaggerating, I'm underestimating. If you've got a healthy conscience, many, many times a day you say to yourself, look, I could have done that better. I could have said that more kindly. I could have been less vain, less selfish, more thoughtful. Many, many times a day we hear the echo of the accuser of the brethren. The devil shouts loudly against all of us through our conscience, through the broken law, but the blood of Christ shouts louder still. The accuser of the brethren is cast down. Your conscience may grieve you 1,000 times a day, but you are still accepted in Christ, and there's no condemnation. If you have accepted the blood of the cross, you stand as near to God as Christ. So near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be, for in the person of his Son, I'm as near as he. when you're in Christ, you're as close to God as it's possible to be. Isn't it a marvelous thing, the incarnation? A member of the Trinity takes another nature. He's adopted humanity into the Godhead. The Son of God, the central member of the Trinity, has incorporated humanity into the Godhead. We're there. Too often this passage is misunderstood, as though when it says he's broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the way of commandments and ordinances, people have taken advantage of that passage and said, well, that means all law is gone. Now you can do what you like. All the old regulations and requirements are gone. My friends, that wouldn't create peace. That would create havoc. You know, you can't even play a game of baseball without some rules and regulations, let alone run a universe. Every well-ordered family needs a few regulations. You know, the fewer the better. If you have too many, it's terrible. But every well-ordered family needs some regulations. And the more immature the person, the more rules they need. The more mature, the less. The Jews had about 616 immediate rules and regulations, and then they had subdivisions that could run into thousands. The prophets became a lot wiser. So when you get into the Psalms, and passages like Psalm 16, it breaks down the requirements of God into about half a dozen, where it says the Lord delights a man with a pure heart that doesn't give out his money to usury, that doesn't have a boastful spirit, and doesn't lift up his soul to vanity. And when you get to Micah, he breaks it down to two or three, you know, walks humbly with his God, and he mentions two or three other things. He's got it way down to two or three. And when Jesus came, he cut it down to two, love to God and love to man. And John says, he that dwelleth in love dwells in God. This doesn't mean there aren't other requirements, but they're seen as part of love. The more mature you are, the more reason you see for restraining yourself from natural selfishness and transgressing on that which belongs to God or man. So we mustn't misunderstand this passage, so we don't make that mistake. Would you turn over, please, with me to chapter 4? You see, many people say, well, that means it got rid of the Ten Commandments at the cross, as though a law of right was the barrier between God and man. Oh, my friends, it's our transgression of the law that's the barrier, not the law. Please observe how in chapter 4, verse 25, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor. What commandment's that about? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Come down to verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal. What commandment is that one? Thou shalt not steal. Come down to verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You see? Come to chapter 5 and verse 3, but fornication, all impurity or covetousness. Here's commandment 7, commandment 10. Well, my friends, don't misunderstand this violation. What our Lord is saying is that all the Jewish ceremonial laws that prefigured the remedy for sin, that whole system of Judaism, which was a barrier for the Gentiles, you see, in Israel of old, as you came to Jerusalem, the temple had a series of ascending courts. Right at the top, the priest could go in. Right at the bottom, the court of the Gentiles. After the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, then the court of the men, then the court of the priests, and you're going up one each time, you see. Between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, there was a marble slab, and in letters that Romans and Greeks could read, it had the penalty of entering this area is death. Is death. So, drawing on that illustration, the letter is saying, Gentiles knew they couldn't enter the temple of the Jews. They took it as meaning they couldn't have salvation. It was what the Jews had made of their laws, what they'd made of their Torah that made it a barrier. Way back at the beginning, when Israel was established as a nation, God had proclaimed 10 laws that applied to all men everywhere. That's why they were introduced by saying, and God said. Whenever God is spoken of in the Bible, in just his Jewish relationship, it uses Yahweh. When it uses Elohim, God is talking about God of all men. So Genesis 1 only uses Elohim, God of all the world. And before they got to Canaan, God gave 10 laws that apply to all men in all ages, all times, to show that they weren't just Jewish. And he introduced it by saying, and God said. But then as he begins to form the covenant nation, God instituted a barrier so that Israel would be distinct from the Gentiles. They weren't meant to be sanctimonious about it, which they did become. They weren't meant to become self-righteous, which they did become. But he did institute a barrier. He said, no one can keep the Passover unless circumcised. No one can offer a sacrifice unless circumcised. No one can come into the temple unless circumcised. Remember Paul got into trouble? They seized Paul, as recorded in Acts. This man's brought in someone who's uncircumcised. You see? So the gateway to salvation for the Jew was circumcision. Only thus could a man offer sacrifice, keep the Passover, enter the temple. It didn't apply to the great standards of morality. A man kept the Sabbath without being circumcised. He believed in the other ordinances of the Decalogue without being circumcised. But the Jew self-righteously took this thing that was meant to be to him a barrier of separation from idolatry, and he made it into a monument of pride and brought upon him the hatred of the Gentiles, because the Jew looked down upon them and said, you don't have what we've got. Instead of being a salt that could permeate and protect and preserve all mankind, they locked themselves up to themselves and drew upon themselves the hatred of all mankind. But now in Christ, when the cross is seen as fulfilling all the shadows, when circumcision is no more, when the festivals are no more, when the temple is no more, there's no Jewish temple now, no Jew today offers a sacrifice. Within a generation after the cross, God wiped out the temple by fire through the Roman armies to symbolize that all that was prefigured by circumcision had met its fulfillment and gone forever. Gone forever. You don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. All wiped out. But all that's just a mirror of the fact that every barrier between God and man's been wiped out. Between man and man's all gone in Christ. And when we accept the gospel, that's the great insight. Your brother's no longer your enemy. You don't have to put it over anybody anymore. We're servants one of another. We're members one of another. He that despises his neighbor sinneth, for we are all members of Christ. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they'll be one flesh. Christ left his father to cleave unto his wife, the church. We're all members of his body. He's left heaven to become one flesh with us. Every marriage symbolizes what Christ has done in the incarnation, when he left his father to be joined unto the church. And in this book, it's all about the church. A church is composed of Jew and Gentiles, male and female. For in Christ is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. You're all one. And in this book, the church is set forth as a great temple, as a great house, as a bride. These various emblems. Say, as there are many organs in one body, as there are many bricks in one building, so we're all in the one building of the temple of the Christian church. We're all in the one body of Christ. And just as we don't abuse the members of our own body, we have to have a love for all those that have accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a love for those that haven't, in order that they might. They might. Would you look at this picture of what it means to be without Christ? If you look back there at verse 13, it speaks about verse 12 and 13. It says, you at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God. And then it says, but now in Christ, you who once were far off. Would you look at these figures? You were separated, you were alienated, you were strangers, you had no hope, you were without God. My friends, as soon as man sinned against God, he lost Eden. He became a stranger. He became an outcast. He became an alien. When man sinned against man, he became a further alienated individual. And so you've got Cain becoming a wanderer further and further from Eden. The Gentiles were always on the outskirts, couldn't get access to the temple. The lepers in the redeemed community were kept outside in no man's land where the garbage was. Gehenna, the figure of hell, when the world was to be destroyed by fire at the second coming. That's where the lepers were. The malefactors were. That's where they were crucified. And so Paul draws this picture. He says, you Gentiles, that's all of us. He says, you're like the lepers outside Israel. You're like the garbage that was dumped in Gehenna to be burnt up. You're like the wandering Cain that was far away from Eden. You're like Adam and Eve, whose way back to paradise is barred by a sword. He's saying that's what it is to be outside of Christ. To be separated, to be alienated, to have no hope, to have no God. But now observe. We were made nigh when God himself took that place. Please observe that. We were brought nigh when God himself accepted alienation. When God was treated as a stranger. They had no room for him at the inn. They had no room for him at the temple. They had no room for him in Judaism. Men had no room for him in their hearts and their country, so they cast him out. This is the heir, come let us kill him. And so he suffers outside the gate where the lepers are. He suffers outside the gate where the garbage is, where Gehenna is. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Christ took upon himself all the effects of sin to deliver us from sin. He experienced being alienated. He experienced being separated. He experienced being without hope. The 3 hours of darkness represented the darkness of his own soul. The outside was the mirror of the inside. Christ on the cross being made sin itself for our sake, made sin that we might be made righteous. He experienced hopelessness and despair. That darkness just mirrored what his soul was going through. No one has trod zones of alienation so terrible as Jesus Christ. No one has ever been so lonely as Jesus. No one has ever been so rejected as Jesus. You know, sometimes when you and I are rejected, it's because we deserve it. I often have cause to be ashamed of my own behavior. And I think we all have that experience. We slip so easily into something we realize later was not the loving thing to do. It's not our actions, it's our reactions that are so frightening. I find I make too many judgments in a hurry of people and situations, and then I err, and I do a thing of which I must repent. So many of our sufferings are our own fault. But Jesus was pure and spotless, altogether without sin, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. In him was no sin, but by his stripes ye are healed. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The Lord has made focus on him, the iniquity of us all. And when you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he'll see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. For by knowledge of him shall my righteous servant justify many. For he bare their iniquities and he made intercession for the transgressors. He prayed for you and for me. And so as Paul moves on in this letter, he says, look, you were once outcast, but Christ became an outcast for you. He speaks of the blood of the cross. Blood was a symbol of the covenant. We're no longer under the Jewish covenant. We're no longer under the old covenant. We're no longer under any law as a covenant. Salvation's purely by grace, by incorporation in Jesus Christ, which leads to a life in harmony with the principles of the law, for the law in its moral aspect remains ever as a standard for the Christian, though not as a method. We're delivered from all law as a method. We're delivered from covenant. We're delivered from the covenant curse. The new covenant's a covenant of grace. It's open to all men and all women that accept Christ. But when we enter it, there can be no antagonisms anymore. We can't go to the chapel of hate. We can't invoke Our Lady of hate. We're not to say, he's a charismatic, therefore. That's dangerous. We're not to say, she's a Catholic, therefore. Oh, my friends, this is hard. I violate what I say many times a day, in tendency. We find it easier to hate than to love until we're looking at the cross, until we're changed by the cross. To understand this passage can change everything. When it says, He is our peace, I want to enlarge the meaning of that before we close. He is our peace. He is our peace in that He's taken away the burden of sin's guilt. But He's more than that. He is our peace in that He has destroyed our taskmasters. What do I mean by that? Israel had a twofold redemption when they left Egypt. The blood of the Lamb saved them from death, the Passover. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And whoever was under the blood was safe, and nothing but the blood made them safe. It was God's understanding of the blood that made them safe. Whoever was under the blood was safe. But my friends, they had another deliverance at the Red Sea. Their enemies were not content to let them get away. Their enemies pursued them. And at the Red Sea, the waters came back and drowned them every one. So an Israelite could have gone back and said, there's my taskmaster. That's the one that beat me with 50 lashes. Here's the one that stoned me. The Red Sea covered their taskmasters. My friends, there are two looks at the cross. The cross is of sin the double cure. It cleanses me of its guilt and power. The cross delivers me not only from sin's guilt, but from sin's power. I would like to read to you the way one translation translates sections of Romans 6. Listen carefully. And notice what it's saying. Because you see, when we receive grace, we have a tendency to err one way or the other. Saints and sinners both err about grace. Sinners err about grace when they try to establish their own righteousness. When they think that if they become good, God will love them. That's a hoary, antique religion that is quite false. That's a religion of Cain. That's a religion of Adam and Eve when they first sinned and tried to clothe themselves. That's the fault of sinners. And they think if they become good, God will love them. They don't know what grace is. Saints often forget about grace when they make mistakes and think they have to be miserable for a day or two before God can accept them. We all do that, my friends. We all do that. Maybe it's our pride's been so hurt, we didn't think we'd do that thing again. My experience is I don't make the same mistake twice. No, not ever. 50 times. 50 times. And I pray out and say, Lord, when will I learn? When will I learn? When will I learn? For Christ is our peace because He took away the power of the devil to dominate us in sin. Listen carefully. I'm reading Romans 6. What then shall we keep on sinning that God can keep on showing us more and more kindness and forgiveness? Of course not. Should we keep on sinning when we don't have to? Sin's power over us was broken when we became Christians and were baptized to become a part of Jesus Christ. Through His death, the power of your sinful nature was shattered. My friends, it is written in the book that when our Lord died, there was a great earthquake. The rocks were shattered, the tombs opened, the saints came out, and they went into the holy city. The cross of Christ has infinite power. It shakes the world, the old world you and I lived in. It remakes it. It brings us out of the grave, Ephesians 2, you hath he quickened. It gives us new life. It'll take us through to the holy city.